Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 148. Psalm 148, hear now the word of our God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. What happens when you lose your temper? You become like an instrument that is out of tune. That's actually where our word for temper comes from, timbre or pitch. And if you've ever had a beginning musician around you, then you know something about if somebody doesn't quite know how to keep their instrument in tune, and it sounds pretty awful. Well, in the same way, when we become out of tune, we lose pitch, we lose our timbre, our temper. And Psalm 148 is all about restoring the temper of all creation. Indeed, this is where the language of sort of the music of the spheres comes from. Psalm 148 speaks, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all you shining stars. What does the praise of the stars sound like? It's probably not surprising that astronomers are telling us that heavenly bodies give all sorts of various frequencies, and you can actually listen to the sounds of the heavens. There is actually a music of the spheres, but music refers to more than just audible sound. The Christian philosopher Boethius describes three different kinds of music: the musica mundana, the music of the spheres, the music of the universe; then the musica humana, the internal music. We talk about being in harmony with yourself. That's being in harmony is not just something you sing together. But then there's the musica instrumentis, the music that we hear with our ears. And there's a connection between these musics. If we're out of harmony, if we're out of tune with ourselves or with others, we talk about losing our temper. If you lose your temper, if you are out of tune with yourself, with others, or with God, then that's not surprisingly going to result in discord. Now, you've probably noticed that the right sort of music can help adjust your attitude. Even in the scriptures, it was when David played on the lyre that King Saul was, the evil spirit that afflicted King Saul would leave. And that actually shouldn't surprise us, because music is part of the physical world. I mean, the mathematical properties of sound waves was what originally led music to be included with mathematics, geometry, and astronomy as sort of the mathematical sciences. I mean, we think of music as an art, but it's just as much a matter of physics. Psalm 148 calls all of creation to participate in the praise of the Lord. The first part speaks of the heavens and those who dwell there. The second part speaks of the earth, the seas, and those who dwell there. And there's a way in which, as the heavens and the earth and all that dwells in them sing praise to God, that's when the music of the spheres, the music of the universe, the music of humanity, and the music that we hear all comes together. Our New Testament lesson comes from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. We've been working through the Apostles' Creed and noting as we go how it relates to the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." The Nicene Creed makes a couple small tweaks. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." The Nicene Creed took shape in the Trinitarian controversy of the 4th century, so it's not surprising that many of the additions clarified the Trinitarian nature of Christian faith. When we confess that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we are not saying that there are three gods. Rather, we are saying that we believe in one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is rooted in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And this one God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created all things. Now, the Nicene Creed also adds another line in the second part regarding the Son, "by whom all things were made." The early fathers recognized that there was a potential danger in the way people might understand the Creed. If you thought that maybe, the Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and then the Spirit's the one who's active in the church. But all three persons are involved in all those things. Because if you believe in the Holy Trinity, you must confess that the triune God is the maker of heaven and earth. In fact, this is what Paul's getting at in Colossians 1 when he says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Paul can't imagine a Unitarian deity. The one God who is the maker of heaven and earth has revealed himself as in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, in the person of the Holy Spirit. I was glad last week that Reverend Pinniger could not possibly preach a sermon on God the Father Almighty without proclaiming the Son of God. I mean, it's what Gregory of Nazianzus said when he said, I cannot think of the one without immediately thinking of the three, and I cannot think of the three without immediately thinking of the one. If you think of God either as one or as three all by themselves, you're not thinking of the triune God. So I'd like to start by showing how what Psalm 148 is doing sets up Paul's teaching in Colossians 1. Because what Paul is doing in Colossians 1 is showing how the Creator is the Redeemer. Creation and new creation are intimately bound together. Indeed, even Paul's language of visible and invisible, which the Creed borrows, is rooted in Psalm 148. Because Psalm 148 starts by calling the heavens to praise the Lord and praise Him, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. The angels and the hosts of heavens, these are the heavenly beings, you might say, the invisible creation. We oftentimes think about angels fairly loosely, but Scripture talks about all sorts of different beings, cherubim, seraphim, powers, principalities, spirits, even sometimes referring to them as gods. Paul refers to them as thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, there are lots of different kinds of angels. Some of them have rebelled against God. Others have remained faithful. But Psalm 148 calls all of the heavenly beings to praise the Lord. And I mentioned that these are amongst the invisible creation because it's important to hang on to that language of visible and invisible. Someone once tried to translate the Creed into more modern English. Let's just say seen and unseen. Well, if you think about it, seen and unseen have to do with the quality of the observer. Namely, I can see, I can't see air, although give me a microscope and I can, seen and unseen has to do with the observer. Visible and invisible have to do with the qualities of the things themselves. The angelic world is invisible. There is an invisible realm, and it too is called to praise God. But so also the visible heavens. I mean, how does the sun praise God? Psalm 19 speaks of this, how the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun, moon, and stars proclaim the handiwork of God. They praise God by fulfilling the purpose for which He made them. Genesis 1 tells us that the sun, moon, and stars were given as lights, but also as signs. Genesis 1:14 says, "Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years." The movement of the sun signals the changing of the seasons, as well as the passing of days and years. Indeed, if you think about where did astrology come from, it was people trying to read the signs in the heavens. And my objection is not that they think there are signs in the heavens. God tells us there are. My objection to astrology is they think they've figured out the code to interpret the signs, and they're not paying attention to what God has said. Heavenly bodies do have an effect on the earth, and it's not just scientific. The moon influences tides, sure, sunspots, solar radiation, there's all sorts of fun stuff that could happen with that. But it wouldn't surprise me if there's far more going on than we now understand. But all of creation is praising God and is showing forth the signs and is speaking forth of the Creator who made them. When Psalm 148 speaks of, calls for the waters above the heavens to praise the Lord, it's referring to that big blue dome over your heads. I mean, why is the sky blue? Okay, I'm sure in one sense it has to do with refraction and light and all that, but that's how, not why. Why is the sky blue? Why did God make light with those properties? Because He wanted us to see a parallel between the seas below and the sea above. We actually have honored Him in speaking of spaceships that sail through the heavens. sail through the heavens. Why do we say sail? They don't have sails. they have engines. But they're sailing the cosmic sea, as it were. We are to look at the world around us as the world that God made in order to reveal things about himself, in order to point us to himself. It's why the rainbow is so important in Genesis 9. When God sees the rainbow in the clouds, he says he will remember that he has promised never again to flood the whole earth. Because in Genesis, the floodgates of heaven were opened, and the cosmic sea sort of drowned all the earth. And you might say, well, that's not good science. It's even better science than we know, because it's not speaking of that there's a literal sea up there. It's saying, understand that God is the one who has... You look at that blue dome above your heads, and the ancients thought they could build a tower to get you there. Why did they think that? Because at some level they understood that God rules over all. They wanted to dethrone him. But God rules over all, but he's also near. Now, it's not that God literally sits on a throne at the peak of the blue dome. But that's the picture that he gave us to show how he is not far, and yet he is over all. But so far the focus has been on what should praise the Lord, the heavens, the inhabitants of the heavens. Verses 5 and 6 then talk about why. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. When we talk about God as creator, we're also talking about God as the one who is providentially in charge of all of creation. On the one hand, he is the creator. God created all things out of nothing. But then he continues to sustain and govern all things by his word. And if you think about it, we are makers. We are not creators. God made all things out of nothing. And then he formed and shaped the things that he made. The word create is only used 3 times in the book of Genesis chapter 1, where God creates certain things, and then the rest of it speaks of God forming and making. And he called us to be formers and makers. We are not creators in that sense of the term. The word bara, create, is not used of human beings for what we make. It's used of God for what he made, because he is the one who made all things out of nothing. We don't speak new things into existence. We can use words to redefine things. Lord knows we do that all the time. But at the end of the day, the things that God has made are rather stubborn. Sure, we can try to remake ourselves, but we cannot speak ourselves into being something else. We can call him Caitlin if that's what he wants, but after all the words and even after all the surgeries, Bruce Jenner is still the same man he was before. We're not creators. We're makers, but we're not creators. God alone is the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the new heavens and the new earth. He's the one who commanded, and they were created. And God's faithfulness in the created order is at the heart of our confidence that he will be faithful also in redemption. In the ancient world, it was common to think that the creator God might not really care much more about his creation. There were lots of mythologies where the creator just sort of got tired of things and walked away. After all, that's what it can look like. I mean, after all, if how many of you have faced that temptation to think, is God really still interested? He doesn't really seem to be doing very much. But in the Creed, we confess that this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only made all things, but also has a purpose and plan for salvation. And that's where Psalm 148 turns in the second half of the psalm. Praise the Lord from the earth, as it starts by speaking of the forces of nature, as we call them, and how they are obedient to the word. They are the fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. We need to keep in mind that All the forces of nature are fulfilling his word. Even that pesky little virus that keeps mutating all over the place. It's still part of his visible creation that is being faithful to fulfilling his word. It's worth reflecting that God has made this world in such a way that we are called to have dominion, we are called to subdue it, but because of our rebellion, it is going to refuse to submit to us. So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, it's purely a utopian dream to think that we will be able to solve all the problems that come our way and then they'll all go away and then they'll be gone. Oh no. We may solve certain problems and then another one will come. So, I mean, oh, sure. I hope and pray that somebody figures out how to get this virus to just mellow out and be something less than it is. It's also entirely possible that God has sent it in order to be a thorn in our side for the foreseeable future that we won't be able to figure out how to deal with. And if that's what God's doing, we kind of deserve it for our hubris in thinking that we could solve everything without him. So we don't know what God's doing. And to assume that we do, either to say, oh, we know that it's doing this or it's doing that. We don't know why God sent it. But we do know that even those things are fulfilling his word. And it's not just nature that obeys the voice of the Lord, but then it's also peoples are to praise the Lord. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes, all rulers of the earth. In the same way that Genesis 1 slowly works through the 6 days of creation before finally reaching the creation of man at the end of the sixth day, so also Psalm 148 moves through the whole of creation, reaching humanity in verses 11 and 12. And all of this creational imagery has been setting us up for seeing a pattern that is unfolded in history, because God's purposes in creation are directed at all the nations. And all nations are called to praise the name of the Lord for a reason. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. The name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, is exalted. Heaven and earth and all that fills them have been called to praise the Lord because his majesty, his name, is exalted above earth and heaven. And why? Well, the reason is given in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him. Praise the Lord. All nations will praise the Lord. The rulers, along with youths and maidens, the old with the young, will praise the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has brought Israel near to himself. The uniqueness of Israel is that the blessing of God might come to the nations. Because only through the salvation of Israel does salvation come to the nations. Well, as we've been seeing in the book of Esther in the evening service, this is the whole point of the book of Esther, is that it's Israel's salvation, the salvation of the Jews, will result in the salvation of the nations. The uniqueness of Israel is what results in then the coming of Jesus, because God sent his only begotten Son to become all that Israel failed to be, all that David failed to be, all that Adam failed to be. And because Jesus is the one who has drawn near to us in his incarnation and to God in his ascension to his right hand, therefore he has brought us near so that we might be seated with him in the heavenlies. And that's Paul's point in Colossians 1, where Paul says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one might think that this was simply a point about redemption, in whom we have redemption. But then why does Paul immediately start talking about creation? Because in the very next verse, he says of the beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You have to first see that The Creator God is very interested in His creation. And yes, it's in one sense you could say it's been a long, slow road. He worked through this very particular history of Israel in this sort of corner of the world that, or the corner might be the wrong word, the crux of the world where everything comes together. But this is where God worked in this little obscure nation in the middle of the hill country of Judea. He brought about this whole history in order to accomplish His purpose of salvation for the nations. And what does it mean for the beloved Son of God to be the firstborn of creation? Well, hear what Paul says next. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might be preeminent. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. And now we'll look through the rest of Advent at what it means for the Son of God to be begotten. But at the heart of His being the firstborn is His preeminence. As God had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. By being the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead, God is connecting the dots. Again, in the ancient world, there are many who thought the Creator God had lost interest. Like somebody said to me the other day, sure, I believe something is out there, but it doesn't seem all that interested in us. The central insight of Christianity, the central revelation of God in Jesus Christ, is summarized nicely in the Heidelberg Catechism when it asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. In Him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Jesus fulfills the whole history of the Son of God because He has been the Son of God for all eternity. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, that we become children of God. Our sonship depends upon His sonship. In His incarnation, He saw with human eyes the works of His own hand. He prayed that the glory of the Lord would endure forever. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in His death, He brought destruction to the wicked and salvation to His people. And in His resurrection, as He tells us in Matthew 28, He says, all authority, whether in heaven or on earth, has been given to me. It's what Paul speaks of when Paul says in the parallel passage in Ephesians that Jesus has now been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Creator and Preserver of all things has now become the Redeemer. It is your Savior who rules and governs all things, the one who died for you, who now lives and reigns at the right hand of God, as head over all things to the church, who now orders all things according to His purpose. It is Jesus, your brother, who opens His hand to give you your daily bread. Your Father cares for you, and yes, He disciplines you to teach you His ways, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And because God is your Father, Jesus urges you, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Notice the contrast that Jesus makes between the nations of the world and you. The nations of the world are running after all these things. This time of year, it's most evident. The nations of the world are running after all the things. And will there be enough? Will the supply lines hold up? But Jesus says, don't be like the nations. Why? Because your Father knows that you need the basics of life. God is not some distant ruler who governs things by some abstract rule. He is your Father. And he knows what you need. Jesus tells you to seek his kingdom because it is the kingdom of your Father. Jesus has established a new kingdom, a new family, in which we have no need to be anxious about anything. Jesus says, don't worry. We live in a day when anxiety is off the charts and worry has become commonplace. Yeah, it's not that different from the ancient world. And Jesus goes on to say the reason why you shouldn't worry about these things is because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So as you are busy seeking first the kingdom of your Father, then you are seeking what he is giving you. So what are you worried about? I would encourage you as we reflect on the consumerism of our culture to guard your hearts. It can be easy to fall prey to the temptation to be greedy and to fix your hearts on the stuff that you might be getting this year. It is perhaps the most diabolical scheme of man that has turned the celebration of the birth of Christ into a celebration of greed and materialism. The biggest shopping season of the year is designed to celebrate the birth of the man who said, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." But if you understand the meaning of Christmas, then love one another. And yes, gift giving is a perfectly good thing to do to reflect the love of Christ. I heard a story once of two little boys who were heading off to the mission field with their parents, and they couldn't take all their toys with them. And their parents were a little concerned. Yeah, we don't have, you know, maybe they won't understand. But when the parents told the boys, "We're not going to be able to take all your toys with you," the response was to say, "Well, if Jesus laid down his life for us, then we can give our toys to others." The parents were like, "Wow, apparently you guys got the gospel pretty good already." Could you give away the things that matter most to you? Jesus urges us that if your possessions, if your stuff is getting in the way of your pursuit of the kingdom of your Father, get rid of the stuff. And Jesus says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the inheritance that you have given to us, the inheritance of your beloved Son, that you are pleased to give us the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to seek first your kingdom, that we might not be pursuing the stuff and the status of this age, but that we might rather be seeking first the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to trust that even when we don't know what you're doing, that yet we at least can have confidence that you do. And so help us, Lord, to set aside the anxieties of this age and set our hearts and our minds upon Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.